So before I begin with the sermon, I have a quick announcement. I want to talk about Ash Wednesday for just a second. So last year, we restarted a tradition in the church, and that was to take part in Ash Wednesday. And so last year, we just had a service at night, and the point of that service was to inform you of this is why we do Ash Wednesday, this is why we partake of it, and the sign of the cross. But that was never the full intent. And this year we're going to begin the full intent. And what that is the whole point of receiving the ashes and the sign of the cross on the forehead is to wear that all day. And as you go out into the world, that you signify to the world that I belong to Jesus Christ. And this is a sign of that faith that I have in him. And so what we're going to do this year, we're going to join millions of other Christians around the world that participate in Ash Wednesday. And what we're going to do on Wednesday morning, beginning at 6 a.m., we're going to open up the doors of the church, and you can come in, and we will have the imposition of ashes, and that's where we will mark the sign of the cross on your forehead. And so there is no service in the morning. It is just simply coming in. We'll have the well open. You can come in, and Nick and I will be there. We'll mark the sign of the cross on your forehead. You can get a cup of coffee. We can pray for you. We can bless you in your day. And then you will go, and you will demonstrate to the world your faith. And then that evening, if you so choose, at 6 p.m., we will have a full worship service where you can come in and we will gather corporately and worship Jesus Christ, and we will have a sermon and we will be done in an hour. And so Ash Wednesday, we will be again there on Wednesday morning from 6 to 8 a.m. So before you go to work, stop by the church and leave a few minutes early. We can do that. If you have children that would like to do that. Now, parents, I say this respectfully, don't force a child to do this. But if your child wants to wear the sign of the cross in school, come here before school starts and we'll do that. So that'll be the imposition of ashes from 6 to 8 a.m. and then a service at 6 p.m. Okay. So now we are going to jump into our sermon this morning. We are in a series called Come to the Table, where every week we are looking at the different times that the gospel writers record Jesus having a meal. And what we find at each one of these meals, there's often more taking place than meets the eye, that there's incredible life lessons that are being taught by Jesus that we can learn from. And this morning is no different. I want to begin by asking you a question. If I just ask you, what was the best meal you ever ate? And you're thinking about that, and a lot of times you get answers like this one. So Maggie and I, we were leaving Dallas. So I had taken a promotion to come up to Chicago, and we had spent about a month saying goodbye to different people, friends, and whatnot. And there was one dinner in particular that meant a lot to me personally. And so we had been planning this dinner with this couple, and we were saying our goodbyes. And it was one of those dinners, because of the significance of it, that we kind of went all out. And so we went to a restaurant in Dallas called Three Forks. Now, I need to set the stage for this. This is a steakhouse in Texas, so that automatically makes it great. But this truly is one of the best steakhouses in the world. I mean, I have never had a dining experience like this. Look, I grew up on a farm. I'm a steak and potatoes kind of guy, but I have never been to a dinner like this. And so we went there, and we ordered, and the first thing is they come around. This woman came around with a tray that was about this big of fresh tomatoes. Now, I'm not a big tomato guy, but these were sliced, and they looked like they came from the Garden of Eden. They were absolutely, I wanted to eat the whole platter. And so we have these incredible tomatoes to start out with, and then I had ordered a lobster bisque. I love lobster bisque. And you know how if you ever order that out, if you like lobster bisque, you get like one or two little tiny pieces of lobster in there. I mean, this thing was full of lobster, good lobster. And I'm just going to say this. It wasn't the lobster. It was the broth. If it wasn't inappropriate, I wanted to go back to the kitchen and like bob for apples in the soup. I mean, the broth was that good. It was amazing. So as good as that was, they started bringing us our meal. Now, this is, I'm just really going to show, I'm a knucklehead. I didn't even know this existed. So in between courses, you would have bread to eat, and you know, as you eat bread, there's crumbs, at least with me, I'm messy, and there's crumbs. And this guy, I didn't even know this was a job, I didn't know you could do this. There's a guy that came around every table, and he had a little tiny dustpan. That, I'm not joking, that was about like this, and he'd go around the table and do this and pick up all the breadcrumbs. I'm like, I didn't know you could do that. And so, I mean, we are just being spoiled with this meal, and everything's a la carte. So it's kind of sort of family style. And then they bring the steak. And I had ordered a filet. Now, those of you who enjoy good steak, you know that when you put a fork into a steak to cut it, you put the fork in first and then you get ready to cut it. How that fork goes into the steak will determine how good that steak is. And I mean, that I put that fork in it, it just sank to the plate. It's like, oh, this is going to be good. And took a bite, and I mean, it's like the heavens opened up and angels were singing. And it was absolutely the best steak I have ever had in my life. And so we left this dinner, and we went back to this couple's home. We had a great conversation, and we said our goodbyes. And not knowing when or if we would ever see one another again, it was a very emotional evening. Well, there's a similar story recorded in Scripture, and I want to take you to that story this morning. So if you would open up your Bibles to Luke 22, we're going to be beginning in verse 1. And so as I jump into the story, I don't want to take us right to the table because there's a little bit more going on here that I need to read this passage all the way through, and I'll explain it as we go. But I want to begin in verse 1. Luke 22, verse 1, Luke records, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching." And so I just want to explain that. Maybe some of you aren't familiar with Jewish culture, but the Passover is a Jewish holiday, and in truth, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover were two different festivals, and they kind of merged them because they were close together, and so they often just refer to it as the Passover. But what the reason it's so significant in Jewish culture is because if we go all the way back to the book of Exodus, and many of you are familiar with the story of Moses and the plagues of Egypt, and so God wants to free the Hebrew slaves. And so he sends these plagues upon Egypt. The last plague that is sent is death, and is death of the firstborn male, meaning human, animal, but is the death of all firstborn males. And what God, through Moses, instructs Hebrew slaves to do is to slaughter a lamb and take the blood and mark the doorpost. And if you do that, that will identify to death that you are a child of God, and death will pass by. And so the story unfolds, and sure enough, the Hebrew slaves do just that. They mark their doorpost with blood, the blood of the lamb, and death passes them by. And it kills the firstborn male in Egypt. And because of that, the grief is so great that Egypt cries out, "Let the Hebrew slaves go," and they are released. And so every year, the Hebrew slaves who then become Jews celebrate the Passover with a Passover meal. And they do this in remembrance of the sacrifice that was made and the God that rescued them. And so as we enter this passage, this is exactly what is happening, that they're getting ready to celebrate Passover. And in verse 2 it says, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him, being Jesus, to death, for they were afraid of the people. So what I want you to get out of that real quick is just simply, the chief priests and the scribes, the leaders of the Jewish faith, were actively seeking to kill Jesus Christ. At this point, they're done with him. They're fed up with him. He's creating problems in it. I'm saying that so you hear the context. It says because they're afraid of the people. They're afraid of his followers. They're afraid of the mob that Jesus might stir up. Like, this is going against our Jewish faith. Jesus, you can't do that. And they're going to put an end to this. So they're scheming, is the point. And then we enter into verse 3. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray Jesus to them apart from the crowd. Okay, we need to just pause there and talk about Judas for a second. What is being described here is the description of a temptation. You need to hear that. And we know what Judas was tempted by: money. We read through other gospels that he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. This is about money, and that's the chief motivator for Judas. Now, when Satan entered Judas, it wasn't that Judas was forced to do something against his will. So I want you to understand this very clearly. So it said that Satan entered Judas, and I don't want you to have the idea that Judas becomes some automatic robot that simply has to respond to Satan. Like, yes, I'll do whatever, and he's kind of walking around aimlessly. No, no, no. Satan is imprinting a temptation upon his heart. This is how Satan operates. He plants a temptation in our heart, and it is our responsibility to either accept it or reject it. Now, the narrative reveals that Judas accepted the temptation. He accepted the invitation to betray Jesus. This should be shocking to us. We need to remember that Judas is an apostle. We need to remember that. This is important because sometimes we get the wrong picture in our head of Judas. It's like we almost turn it into like a Marvel movie, right? Well, there's the supervillain, and we want to just label him with that, but that's not where we're at this point. He is in the process of betraying Jesus. He hasn't fully betrayed him yet. He's actively doing it. And so we need to remember that he is an apostle. He's a close companion, a student, a disciple that had spent much time with Jesus. In short, Judas is a friend of Jesus, and he has betrayed him. And then we get to verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And Jesus said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room, preparing it there." And they left and found everything just as Jesus told them, and they prepared the Passover. Okay, there's just a couple things I want to point out. First of all, isn't it just like Jesus? I mean, there's that certain amount of divinity that is in this narrative that he's like, okay, when you go into the city, find the guy with the water pitcher, and you go in there, and you're going to find a furnished room. I mean, he's just, it's like, come on, Jesus. You know everything. And it's beautiful when you recognize that, and it's kind of comical. It's like, well, that's where you go, and that's what you'll find, so don't worry about it. But there's more to it. You see, Jesus is in Jerusalem as a participant of the Passover. He is a Jew, after all. He is one of the thousands of Jews who have made a pilgrimage to the holy city. We need to understand this, and we understand why Luke is recording this part in the narrative. You see, Jerusalem was humming with excitement. The people were full of joy and gratitude. And with all these pilgrims arriving, there would have been little to no room at all for them to stay. So for the Jews that lived in Jerusalem, it would have been commonplace for them to open their homes to the Jews making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So think about it. Jerusalem is a tiny, in comparison to a modern city, it's not really that big. And you have all of these Jews that are coming there, and they're pilgrims. They're Jews, but they're pilgrims. They're making a pilgrimage into Jerusalem. There's nowhere for them to stay. There's no Super 8, right? There's no Holiday Inn. So the only place they can go is into the homes, of Jews. And in that day, the Jews would have welcomed them. It would have been customary. So maybe, you know, maybe Uncle Bob's coming into town and you've already made plans and you're going to let Uncle Bob in, and that's wonderful. But a lot of times, these were complete strangers. All they had in common was their culture and their faith. And the Jews would have said, well, come on in. Come into my home. I will put you up. I will feed you. You have traveled long, and there's incredible hospitality that takes place. So when we read that Jesus instructed Peter and John to go and follow this one particular man, we should really recognize a couple things. Number one, the owner of the house was probably, he probably would have accepted anyone who was asking. That is the truth. However, it's not just any Jew that is asking. Luke records Jesus saying that they must tell the owner that the teacher is coming. Now that's important, because we don't know if Jesus knew the homeowner ahead of time or if he was a complete stranger. But here's what we know. He says, tell him that the teacher is coming. And what that means is Jesus was a rabbi. And so for a leader of a religious party of the Jews to come into a person's home would have been a thing of great honor. And so because of that, the owner opens his home and he allows Peter and John to prepare everything for the arrival of Jesus. However, Jesus is not just a participant in the Passover. He's come to fulfill it. He's come to fulfill the Passover. What we have to remember that's sometimes lost as we read Scripture, if we're just reading it as if it were a homework assignment, in less than 24 hours from this event, Jesus will be crucified on the cross. Jesus knows this. He knows what's going to happen. And so this is a very close proximity to the crucifixion. And that's where we find it, because Jesus will become the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice in which all of humanity will be rescued from our bondage. He's come to fulfill Passover. And so with that, now we enter into the rest of the text. In verse 14, Luke writes, when the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Here's where we need to really dive into the text. As I already said, this is Thursday evening now. So I want to get the time right. This is Thursday evening, and by noon tomorrow, Jesus will be on the cross. Now, I don't know about you, but if I knew I was going to be brutally executed tomorrow and I had a way to get out, it'd be like a cartoon. There'd be papers flying off and my feet would still be spinning as I run out the door. I mean, we're human, right? Let's not kid ourselves. We'd all like to say, no, I would go to the cross. Would you? And so we find this where Jesus knows what's going to happen. He could escape, but he doesn't. He stays. But it isn't just that Jesus stays. I want us to, just for a moment, take our eyes off the crucifixion and off of the massive implications that the crucifixion has. Just for a moment, I'm asking you to do that. And I want you to focus on something. Jesus, knowing what was in store for him, stops everything. Stops his ministry, stops teaching, and he has one last meal with those closest to him. It's very much like a death row inmate ordering their last meal. They get to pick whatever they want, and they oftentimes order an elaborate meal because that's the last thing that they're going to have, and they go crazy with it. But you see, for Jesus, it's not about the food. For Jesus, coming to the table is about relationship. What Jesus is taking with him are the many wonderful memories that he has made with these 12 apostles. His last meal will be with his friends. And Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. We need to look very closely at that. When he says he has earnestly desired, what he is saying is that I have longed for this moment. I've longed for it. I have looked forward with great anticipation. I have prayed for this meal. He wants this meal to happen. He wants to be with his friends at the very end. Nothing in this moment is more important to him than seeing his friends one last time. And he says he will not eat another meal with them until they get into heaven. Imagine that. The king of the world, and he wants to have a dinner with his friends. That's all he wants. In verse 19, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is in the new covenant in my blood. Now, we read that passage 2,000 years later, but imagine that in the moment being said. The apostles didn't fully understand at this point what Jesus was saying. They still didn't understand fully the crucifixion, and so what Jesus is saying is perplexing to them. And I often wonder, as I read this passage, years later, as the apostles got older, and they're out in their own ministries, and they're building the church, did they look back at this moment, and did they go, this was the last time that we ate with Jesus. He chose to eat with me. Well, just as this sermon started with betrayal, we need to return to betrayal. We need to return to Judas. Verse 21, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man to whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Judas has betrayed Jesus. He knows it, and Jesus knows it. But let's look at this closer. Here is Judas, friend to Jesus, eating their last meal together, and they both know what has happened. Think about that. Just put yourself in that context. They're both sitting at the same table. They're both eating the same food. And they both know what has happened. Yet, Jesus is still a friend to Judas. And in this passage, I want to focus on the woe. If you remember a few weeks ago, I gave you a definition of the biblical word woe. I said to you that woe means grief, distress, intense hardship. When Jesus says woe to Judas, he is in grief for his friend. For Jesus went to the cross for Judas too. Judas just rejected the offer. He rejected the invitation. Jesus is grieving for his friend Judas because this is the last meal they will ever have together, ever. For Judas, this is an eternal goodbye. For neither friend will see one another ever again. When I wrote that line this week, I wept. I truly did. I saw Judas in a whole new light. He was no longer the villain that we often play him out to be. Granted, he is wrong. He has betrayed Jesus, yes. But what we often don't see is that the friendship that once existed is forever, eternally destroyed. And to think that Jesus offered himself even for Judas. And they both know what's happening. And they both know this was the last meal they were ever going to have together, ever. And I actually wept for Judas. And in truth, I was weeping for myself. You see, Judas doesn't recognize this is the best meal ever. He missed it. For 40 years, I missed it. For 40 years, I was invited to come to the table, and I didn't. For 40 years, I betrayed the God that loved me. But he never stopped loving me. He just kept offering an invitation. He kept saying, "Come, Michael." I wonder how many of us betray Jesus on a daily basis. That this life, this relationship that is overflowing with love is taken for granted. This is the best meal we could ever have. This morning, we're going to partake of communion here in just a little bit, and it's the best meal ever. What we are saying at this meal is that we have faith, we have a relationship, and our lives are not a betrayal to Jesus. When you partake of this meal, it's affirming our relationship that we can call Jesus a friend, that we recognize the significance of the Passover, that we recognize the significance of the crucifixion, and we say, "I'm going to live my life for you." Now here's what that means. Paul understood it, and Paul preached on it. You see, Paul was writing a letter to Corinth, and in his letter, he chastised the church. The church didn't get it. They didn't understand what communion was, and Paul is growing increasingly frustrated with the church, and he was like, this is what you need to do because you're not understanding the sacrifice. You don't understand the relationship that is placed before you. So Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 11. He writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we have judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." That should ring deeply in your hearts now after hearing the story of Judas. What Paul is saying, this is the greatest meal you can ever have, ever. But when you come to this table, you need to be right with God. We can't treat it as just something we do. Like, oh, it's the second Sunday of the month, so we're going to have communion, and I'll just come here, and I'll get this little piece of tasteless bread and some grape juice, and then I can go home. Woe to you if that's how you see it. Woe to you. This is the body and blood of Christ. So when you come to this table, you need to come here with a repentant heart. If you have sinned, you need to repent of your sins and ask God for forgiveness, and you will be given forgiveness. And you will take the meal, and it's a sign of an eternal relationship that Jesus Christ has with you. So our worship team is going to come up, and they're going to play some music. And as they're doing that, I very much want you to stay in your place. This is why we do communion this way. Paul teaches us, don't come here in an unworthy manner. Don't, church. Set your mind and your heart right with Jesus Christ. As they play music, allow the Holy Spirit to press upon you, to push you, nudge you, and say, you know what? This isn't right in your life. You need to fix that. That judgment by God is one of the most beautiful things you'll ever have, because what God is saying is, you fix that, we're good. You'll be with me in heaven. He's telling you what you need to fix in your life. That's a blessing. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. And then when you're ready, come forward and take the elements. Church, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you please rise and hold out your hands like this? Brothers and sisters, you just ate the best meal ever. For it's not about the food, it's about the relationship. Go this week and share the love of Christ that you have received. Share it with others. And may the world be blessed because you are in it. Hug somebody, tell them you love them. God bless you all.